If you are following along on the church calendar, which we try to do our best to observe the major highlights of that calendar throughout the year, we are down into the home stretch of the current church calendar that we're in. We have about 7 weeks before Advent begins, if you can believe that, which means Christmas is about, 11 weeks away. So it's hard to imagine that 2019, this last year, the first decade the second decade of the 2000s, is almost concluded. But as we make our way through these last 7 weeks before Advent and a new church calendar begins, I'm going to be preaching through Paul's letter to the Galatians. So if you want to go ahead and start turning to Galatians now, you're welcome to do that. If you happen to have picked up one of our pew Bibles that are located at any one of the exits, we're going to be on page 937 this morning. They're right at the beginning of the letter, Galatians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I wanted to talk just briefly as an introduction here about a really fascinating documentary that I watched last year. It was on the Jefferson Island salt mine disaster from back in 1980 in Louisiana. Now, some of you, most of you, if not all of you, were around then. Many might have heard of it before. Some of you might, only some of you might even remember. But it was a significant event in the history of Louisiana, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about it this morning. This was a salt mine that had been in operation since 1919. And part of the mine, actually down beneath the ground, was actually underneath Lake Pinure in Iberia Parish, Louisiana. But there wasn't just salt there that people were interested in. There was also oil. So, as you can imagine, Texaco was there, and they were drilling, and they were looking for oil that they could extract without interrupting the operations of the salt mine. But in their attempt to find oil, they were using a three-point triangulation method for telling where exactly they needed to drill. And one of those points, that fateful day of November 20th, was off. And so Texaco ended up drilling a hole about 400 feet away from where they were supposed to be. And in so doing, they punctured the salt mine some 1,300 feet below the surface. Now, ninth grade physics class, or seventh grade physics class. What happens when you combine fast-moving water with salt? Okay, the salt dissolves. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to begin to project what took place in the moments to follow as 2.5 billion gallons of water surged through that mine shaft into the salt mine at 10 times the pressure of a fire hydrant. It didn't take long before back at the surface of the water, a vortex, a whirlpool began to form. Water blasted into the salt mine with such pressure that air was pushed out of the entrance of the salt mine. In fact, at one point, geysers began to form at the mouth of the salt mine, and some of them reached as high as 400 feet in the air of pressurized water shooting up out of the salt mine. Within 19 minutes, that oil derrick that was 150 feet tall that they were using to drill disappeared in a lake that was, at when they first started, less than 10 feet deep. Okay? As the disaster continued, 11 barges, a tugboat, and 65 acres of land disappeared into the vortex. And probably the most fascinating little bit of trivia, for me anyway, has to do with the Delcam Canal, which connected Lake Pinure to the Gulf of Mexico. It normally flowed towards the Gulf, but because of what was taking place back at the lake, the water actually reversed direction. And what ended up happening is a waterfall formed that ended up being 150 feet tall, which to this day was the tallest waterfall ever in the state of Louisiana. There was an eyewitness, I didn't get his name, but he was out fishing that day on this lake, and when all this started happening, he had to row for his life, and as he got to the shore, he managed to get out of his boat just in time as that boat ended up getting away from him, and he lost the boat, and he is on record as saying, when all this was happening, I thought it was the end of the world. To this day, Lake Pinure, at 200 feet deep, is the deepest lake in the entire state of Louisiana. Now, all of this happened because a 14-inch wide drill bit was off target by one point of triangulation. And if we learn nothing from this disaster, we should learn that small mistakes can have massive consequences. So with that in mind, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading the first 9 verses for you this morning, beginning here in the beginning of the letter. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. All the brothers and sisters here join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia. May God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus gave his life for our sins, just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Now, if you are familiar with the writings of Paul, you know that what is striking here compared to his other letters that we have in the New Testament, he wrote over half the letters of the New Testament, what we find here that is so striking is his tone. You know the typical format. Paul, as he begins his letter, whether he was writing with his own hand or whether he was dictating to an amanuensis, I believe that's the right word, if I remember my studies in seminary all those years ago, as Paul was constructing his letter, he always began with a particular type of formula as he opened up his letter, and it always started with an introduction of himself. This is Paul who is writing this to you. And normally he says something along the lines of, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I think it's 4 or 5 different letters begin with that exact wording. In other places, he'll say something about Paul, a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus. And after introducing himself, he moves into what is called a blessing. He pronounces a blessing over those that he's writing to. And then he follows that with a word of thanksgiving. I thank God every time I think of you. Thanks be to God for you. Thanks be to God for your service or your diligence, your following after Jesus, your being a witness for him in the world. But in Galatians, it's different, isn't it? There's something markedly different about how Paul begins his letter to these people. You'll remember in verse 1, he does remind them he is an apostle, but he elaborates on his apostleship in a way that he doesn't really do anywhere else. He says, this is a letter from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul is making very clear to these believers in Galatia from the very beginning of his letter that his teaching, his authority, his commission did not come from any person or any group of individuals. His authority and teachings and commission came from Jesus directly. Jesus himself called Paul to be an apostle. Jesus himself instructed Paul the things that he had come to learn about Christ. Jesus himself had called him to be his representative with divine authority throughout the world. And there's no word of thanksgiving. So you have the introduction, which is a modified introduction from where we find in the other letters. There is a word of blessing, but there's not that typical part of the formula of a word of thanksgiving. Instead, Paul says in verse 6, I am shocked. I am shocked with what is going on among your fellowship. What is going on among the churches in Galatia that has Paul so upset? What is going on that has him so emotional? What is happening that has him even, I mean, it sounds like there's anger in the apostle's heart. Why is he going out of his way here at the beginning to emphasize the divine nature of his calling and authority? Well, the answer there is there in verses 6 and 7, which he will return to later throughout the letter. He says, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. And instead of following God, they are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Paul is angry with the Galatians for abandoning that gospel, that good news that they had received, and were instead following something else. And Paul says, when you turn from the gospel, you turn from God. The churches in Galatia were being led astray by false teachers. And this should not come as a shock to us. If you've ever read really any of the New Testament, you know this was a common occurrence in the first century. Everywhere an apostle went and preached the good news, from around that area would come false teachers, and even from within the fellowship of these early churches would come false believers and false teachers. Paul said in Acts 20, if you remember his final word to the Ephesian elders before he left there on that last journey, he said to them, to you, leaders of the church, guard yourselves and guard God's people. And you do that by feeding and shepherding the flock. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some men from your own group, some of you, Paul is saying, even to these leaders who have risen up and received this calling to be shepherds of the flock, Paul says, even some from among you will distort the truth in order to draw a following. That's why he doesn't just say guard the flock. He says guard your own heart. Paul knows how deceptive the human heart can be. He knows how deceiving the allure of leadership can be to a leader's heart. You want to start to begin to form a following after yourself instead of after in Christ. So Paul says, watch out for all of God's people in all places and in all times, the threat of intentional distortion of the essentials of the gospel is a very real and present danger. And this is precisely what has Paul up in arms. This gospel community was beginning to follow after something other than the gospel. And in so doing, they were ceasing to be the gospel community. So what I want to do this morning, as we launch into this final series of the year, is begin by asking, I know this is a very simple question. This is Christianity 101. But the question is, well, what is the gospel? What is the good news? What is this message that Paul had received directly from Jesus that was so important? Why is it so important that Paul is so emotional and so passionate that they get it right? Why does he even go as far as to begin to proclaim curses on anyone who teaches, including himself? If I myself, or if an angel from heaven were to come and teach you anything other than what we first taught you, may that person be cursed. Well, embedded in these verses that we read this morning, I believe, are at least two or so essential elements of what that gospel is, that good news, that the people of God must never abandon. The first, if you're writing along, you can take this down. The first essential is our condition. Our condition. In verse 4, Paul says, Jesus came in order to rescue us. This language implies pretty strongly what the real condition of the human heart actually is. You see, the human heart is one that is defined by a condition of helplessness and need. There's lots of religions out in the world. There's lots of self-help philosophies and people out there that would proclaim to have some sort of answer to your problems. They have some sort of path that you can follow, some sort of steps that you can walk through to bring yourself to a place of salvation or wholeness or healing or enlightenment. And they would point to something like education or hard work or perhaps good deeds or maybe even following the rules. But Paul, in these verses, when he's confronting a gospel community that has begun to abandon the gospel says nothing about the teachings of Jesus. No. He doesn't say anything about our efforts, our work that you and I do to improve ourselves or make ourselves the best version that we can be. No. Paul instead says, Jesus has come to rescue. That's a very different situation indeed. Over the last two summers, my wife and I have had all three of our kids in swimming lessons at Meade's pool. By the way, isn't it cool that we have a pool in the shape of a roller skate? Can I just say that? I mean, it's the coolest place to swim on earth, I tell you. And the thing about, and they do a fantastic job, by the way. If you have little kids and you're looking for a place, I'll put a plug in for Meade's Pool. They do a great job. The people there are great. Let's, as a community, support this place, and we're behind them 100%. We're going to be back next year to continue this process. But one of the things I don't like as a parent, and I understand the rule, but I don't like it, is they require that when you drop your kids off, that you stay on the outside of the fence. Now, you know why they do that. You know how parents are when their kids are doing anything. I mean, go to a ball game, and you know why there's a fence and probably five-armed security around. Parents are just crazy, especially these days. It seems to be getting worse and worse. But they require, you can stay there, but you'd stay in your car. You can watch, but from a distance. And then always, you know, usually Rebecca's the one taking the kids to get the swim lessons, but I've been a couple times to do it. And I'll tell you, it's kind of unnerving letting children go into the care of someone else in a fun place, but who could argue that it's not a very dangerous place, potentially? I actually have a very good friend I used to work with who died as a result of injuries sustained at a pool. So I'm very hypersensitive to this situation where they're out of my grasp, they're out of my reach, out of my control. And I let them go there because I trust the lifeguards. I trust that if, God forbid, something starts to happen to one of my children in the pool, that they know exactly what to do. I trust that as my child is beginning to swallow water and inhale it and begin to drown, that they won't take a manual on how to swim and just toss it to my child. What do you do when someone's drowning? You don't throw them a how to swim manual, do you? You don't say, hey, here's all the steps to get yourself out of the situation. Here's all the steps to understand the theory of swimming and understand what buoyancy is and understand the right strokes. You can work your way out of that terrible predicament you found yourself in. No, you don't throw them a manual. You throw them a rope. And I hope in the case of my kids, you throw yourself in there. Throw yourself in the water. The child doesn't need lessons. The child doesn't need philosophies. The child doesn't need just a little pat on the bottom. The child needs rescue. And Paul says, you and I need rescue. There's no book that will save you. You need a Savior who will save you. The apostle's not throwing a book of rules at the potential believers. He's throwing a lifeline. He's throwing a rope. He's throwing himself into this community. And yes, Jesus taught. And yes, we have a book. And thanks be to God for that. We need the book. We need the teachings. But our need runs deeper than for education alone. We need rescue from the deep brokenness and corruption and condemnation that defines the condition of our hearts. And until you have discovered the depths of your brokenness, the depths of your need, the depths of your utter helplessness to save yourself, you will never understand what your deepest needs truly are. You will never understand your need to be rescued. Secondly, the second essential of the gospel is not just our condition, but it's what Jesus has done to rescue us. He begins verse 4 by saying, he gave his life for our sins. Now, there's a reason why every good Bible-believing Christian church in the world, features a cross. It is at the cross where the uniqueness of the gospel really begins to shine. You see, the Bible makes these really bold and really kind of somber declarations about your condition and mine, when it says things like, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, that means every one of us who has ever lived in the world throughout history was born corrupted. We were born broken. We were born lost. And guess what? Not only have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Paul will also say in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of that sin is what? It's death. Death, eternal death, is what we earn from our sin. It is what we bring upon ourselves when we turn away from God, the source of life. And Jesus didn't just come to offer us some self-help therapy. No, Jesus came to rescue, and he came to rescue by giving himself as the price for our sins. He who was just as human as you and I were, yet without sin, took upon himself all the things that you and I did wrong. Every single thing about, think back throughout the history of your life. You don't probably have to think back very far. Remember your history of sin. Listen, when I was in Morgantown a few weekends ago, the most meaningful 2 hours I spent, for me personally, the entire weekend, was Friday morning on Pastor Nate's deck. I don't know if you followed Nate and Leah's venture since they left here. In the last year, they built a beautiful house on the top of a mountain. Of course, everything's on, you're either on the top of a mountain or on the side of a mountain in Morgantown. It's mountains everywhere. But at the end of this terrifying road, I tease him every day we drive. It's like every time we drove on his road to his house, I was faced with my own mortality. It's a terrifying, I miss the flat, straight roads of Pasquotank County. They built this beautiful house on top of a mountain with a beautiful view. The sun comes up every morning right over the mountains in front of it. It's just, it's like a piece of heaven. It's almost heaven. Get it? West Virginia, almost heaven. And that Friday morning, I had a little brief amount of time for myself. And I was out there on his porch, and he has a swing, and I was having a quiet time. And I was reading a book that was challenging me to think back through history, my personal history of sin. It was hard. I literally reimagined those sort of milestone events in my life where I know that the choices I made and the decisions that I put into practice brought great shame and defilement and broke the heart of God. And I was challenged as I did that to begin applying the forgiveness and the blood of Jesus on every one of those. Think back about your own history of sin. Think back about all the things that you have done wrong, all the things that you knew were wrong when you did it, but you did it anyway. All those things that bring shame and guilt and condemnation. And then take all of that stuff and put it on Jesus. Every bit of it. Jesus' death was substitutionary, which means he not only did it on your behalf, it means he did it in your place. We call this the cross of Jesus Christ, but let me tell you, friends, that's your cross. That's my cross. And his sacrifice, the perfect one who took on our imperfection and died our death on our behalf, was so acceptable to God that God raised him from the dead. And based on that act on your behalf, God is offering every person in all time and place, your debt can be canceled. Every bit of it. Leaving nothing behind. Jesus has paid it all. His blood has covered it all. His blood can cleanse it all. There's a story that I'm going to tell, a little anecdote out of The Meaning of Marriage that I wanted to read to you. And I know it's tedious when someone reads something to you, so forgive me for that. But I love the power of these four paragraphs and how they drive home this point. It is said that one of the old czars of Russia had a trusted general who was dying of his wounds. When the soldier was on his deathbed, the Tsar promised to raise the soldier's young son and provide for him. After his death, the Tsar made good on his word. He gave the young boy the best of places to live and the best education. He was even given a commission, and he entered the army. However, the young man had an addiction to gambling. Because he couldn't cover his gambling debts, he began to embezzle from the regiment's funds. One night, he was sitting in the tent looking at the books, and he realized that his embezzlement was about to be discovered. He could hide it no longer from the accountants. He sat drinking heavily as he prepared to kill himself. He had the revolver by his side, and he took a few more drinks to strengthen his resolve for the suicide. But the drink was too potent, and he passed out on the table. That night, the Tsar was doing what he often did. Disguised as a simple soldier, he was walking through the camp and the ranks, trying to assess the morale of his army, hearing what he could hear. He walked into his foster son's tent and saw him slumped over the book. He read the book and realized what he had done and what he was about to do. When the young man awoke hours later, to his surprise, the revolver was gone. Then he saw a letter by his hand. To his shock, it was a promissory note saying, "I, the Tsar, will pay the full amount from my own personal funds to make up the difference found in this book." And it was sealed with the Tsar's personal seal. You see, the Tsar had seen the young man's sin clearly, the full dimensions of what he had done, but he had covered and paid for the sin personally. The Lord of the universe has come into the world in disguise. And he has seen the depths of our sin and its consequences and the path that it was taking us to destruction. But the Lord of the universe took upon himself our failures, our mistakes, our rebellion. And he has covered that debt, forever paying for it and sealing it with his own blood. And there's no other religion in the world that offers good news like that. Not one. There's no other religion in the world that tells a story of a God who is so holy, who is so ever in constant hostility towards evil and wickedness, and who is demanding of justice like our God. But there's no other religion in the world that has a story of a God who is so loving that he steps into the place of sinners, giving himself as payment, rescuing us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the very power of sin over our lives. And until you have discovered not only the depths of your need and your condition, but the vastness of his love, you will never understand what Jesus has done for you or why the gospel is such good news indeed. You'll never understand it. And all of this, friends, is, to use a word from Paul, all of this is called grace. It's not as if you and I earned any of this work that God has done on our behalf. We can never deserve this payment for us. We can never earn the rescue that he has offered. In fact, we didn't even know to ask for it. Yet God planned from the beginning of time to do for us what we didn't realize what we even needed. And Christ came in the fullness of time to achieve what you and I could never do on our own. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And the result, he goes on to say, well, the result is this offer to be made right with God, to be reconciled, to be saved from condemnation, saved from our guilt, saved from our shame. That friendship with God, this thing that we were designed and created for from before time began, can be restored. I don't have to be at enmity with God. I don't have to be an enemy of God. I can be a friend of God. I can rejoice in this wonderful new relationship. And this is what Paul says in verse 6 when he speaks of Christ's loving mercy. the loving mercy of Christ. You and I, as good Americans, love to be our own saviors, don't we? We devise all manner of ways to help ourselves, to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps, to bring glory or accolades or attention to our works, and the gospel comes in and it slaps that in the face and it flips everything upside down. And it brings us lower than we could have ever imagined by revealing the true depths of our condition. But then it raises us higher than we ever could achieve on our own by revealing the vastness of his love in spite of your condition. And the result of the gospel is not you and I save ourselves and receive glory and attention and honor for ourselves. No, the result is that God does the saving. Therefore, God gets the glory forever and ever. This is why Paul was so upset with what was going on among the Galatian churches. This gospel that he had preached and that had brought life to these believers. It brought salvation. It brought glory to God. And in no time at all, they are turning from that to something else. And this raises an important point that will really forms the basis of this entire sermon series over the next several weeks. You see, for many Christians, the tendency is to view the gospel as sort of the ABCs of how an unbeliever becomes a Christian. It's the good news for the unbeliever and how they step from this place of enmity with God to become friends with God. And it is that. It is ABCs of how to enter into salvation. But it's more than that. No, the gospel is not just the ABC basics. The gospel, as powerfully reminded to us by Paul in this letter to the Galatians, it reminds us that the gospel is not just for the unbeliever. The gospel is for the believer. It's not just the ABC basics. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. It's not just how you enter into the kingdom. It is how you live in the kingdom. And Paul says, not just that I want you to start believing. Paul says, I want you to continue to believe. Continue in the gospel. You never move past the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ must shape the life of his people from beginning to end. It's never something that you move away from, but always something that you live life moving through. There is only one gospel. It is utterly unique. There is only one good news that must shape our lives. And not just shape our lives, we have to remember this gospel. We have to, with our whole lives, cling to this gospel. We have to stake our whole lives upon this gospel. For it, and it alone, as wonderful little Isaac told us this morning, it is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. And just like that Jefferson Island salt mine, let me tell you something. If you miss the gospel at all, whether by adding something to it or taking something from it, you risk losing it altogether. And you'll bring disaster upon your life. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for this church. Will this church continue to be the gospel community? That is the question that lies before us today. I'm going to pray here in a moment, and as I do, we're going to get ready to transition into a time of receiving the Lord's Supper. And if you find yourself this morning confronted with the reality that you have never accepted the gospel for you, you've never turned to Jesus to be your rescuer, this morning would be a great time to do it. And you're welcome to come. Maybe after we receive the elements, or maybe before, whenever you feel compelled, you can come to me and tell me, I need to be rescued. I will walk you through how you can be rescued. That can happen in your life today. But I dare say for most of us, you have experienced the rescuing grace of Jesus. So my challenge to you is to be reminded of it. Let it reshape your perspectives once again. Let it refocus your view of the world and of yourself and of what God has come to do and the meaning and purpose behind it all. Let it recalibrate your life. As we pray and as we move into a time of worship, as we receive these symbols of Christ's rescuing work on our behalf and in our place. Lord, thank you for the ABC basics of the gospel. Thank you for the very difficult and hard truth that all of us came into this world broken. That sin brokenness is at the root of every evil thing in the world, every terrible thing that happens, everything we see plastered on the news ultimately can be traced back to a heart that is full of sin. And God, every heart in here at one point has been full of sin. But thank you also that you don't just bring us to this low place of realization of our need. You want to raise us up, Father, with your Son. That as you raised him back to life, those who look to him for rescue, he pulls up with him. And we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, we can be filled, we can be empowered for all of life and all of godliness, and we can taste eternity today. Lord, as we receive these physical elements, may we taste by faith eternity. And we will give you the praise, for you alone are worthy of all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.